Romans chapter 1. I do see one more message after this one in the first six verses, but for this one we read verses 3 and 4 concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. We use both of these scriptures to support today's investment. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Wonderful passage. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Amen. Or oh, a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning, that you would be mindful of the inadequacies of the preacher and present yourself through him clear, that he might rightly divide or set straight your precious word, and that he may share with others that hope that lies within him. And with this, Father, we also ask that you bless each household represented here, and bless every household that is a part of this church. And then we extend that blessing, Father, we ask that you bless every Christian household there is. For you know who they are and where they are. And we are so thankful, as we spoke about this morning, we have such a large family, Lord, such a great and wonderful family. And Lord God, we have other brothers and sisters who've not yet been made aware of their family ties. And we pray for them as well. Continue to save yours who were lost. In Christ's name, amen. Last Lord's Day, the sermon, we defined the word gospel and in its simplest definition. And that is, it's just the good news. In fact, I remember, I don't know how many of you ever remember seeing a Bible back early on called the Good News Bible. And normally this Good News Bible was animated. It had little stick figures in it. And I always wondered why they call it the Good News Bible. And as I grew in grace, I got to understanding that this word gospel itself implies good news. It is good news. So what we are doing, and Paul kind of pushes this thing forward. If you notice, however, in verses, chapter 1, verses, I think it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He says, separated, it's called a gospel of God. And yet, Paul expands that idea by saying, later on in chapter 1, and we'll get to that, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greeks. If you'll notice, that's a play on word. I mean, that just kind of nails some things for you. And we're going to discuss that or expand on that a little bit more as we develop this sermon. That this good news is God's good news about a specific person. And that's the best news. That it is the good news about Jesus Christ. This idea of Jesus Christ I found interesting. We might want to even call the whole book of Romans the good news about Christ. Why is that? Well, simply this. Because in every single chapter. Can you believe that? Every single chapter of Romans, either Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Christ appears. No other book in the Bible can make that claim where that name is used. That's why I wanted to sing it. That name is used. That's power within itself. Can you believe that there's so much power in that name that I don't know who's going to call it out? But at some point in our history, that name is going to be pronounced, and every single human being is going to bow before it. Every knee shall bow. And whether they believed in Jesus, oh Lord, or not, they're going to acknowledge him as being Lord. That's something. You see, you know how frustrated you get sometimes with, I just can't get these people to believe in Jesus. And you wear yourself out and you get all frowned up in your face. Your relatives, you call them on the phone and tell them, you know Jesus, and you have to believe, you need some Jesus, child. And there's going to come a time, there's going to be a time in history where everybody is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think it's a picture of the Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man recognized who he was, but it was too late. Oh, man, what a mournful face. So, but what do? We continue to share the gospel. This morning's message actually is titled, the first two weren't, and I will entitle this, The Good News About Jesus. Just that simple. The good news about Jesus. There are three observations that I think are clearly established in this good news. First of all, and we'll cover all three, that he is David's seed. That makes him 100% man. He was declared to be the Son of God, and that's a special declaration because that makes him 100% God. Then he died to be raised again. That makes him 100% eternal. And that's a blessing within itself, just the thought of it. And I don't want to get ahead of anything, but I just love that thought. That we have a God who lives right now. We have a God who is ever making intercession for us. You know the ramifications of that? The ramifications of that are deep. In your prayer life, it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that makes groanings, which you cannot, when you don't know what to say, and yet it's answered anyway, or you say it all muffle-mouthed, or you say it all wrong. It's this intercession, this living God, that the living Spirit of God, the living Spirit of Christ that is there straightening it out, and because he reads your heart. See, because we don't always know what to say. The Scripture says we don't even always know what to pray for or how to get it out. So we love that, and we'll talk more about this, him being eternal. Let's look at this first of all. He is David's seed, which makes him 100% man. In the Philippian passage that we read, 2:7 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, he became obedient even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Let me tell you what happened with this passage. I got to this passage, and I'm going, wait a minute. There are about three sermons in this one verse. This thing could just drag itself out. But we won't labor over it. We'll just hit what a couple of the most significant points. First significant point is that he made himself of no reputation. Not so much that he made himself of no reputation, but it was the fact that he made himself of no reputation. He made this choice. I call it a divine choice. He chose himself to do what he did. He chose himself to be just a little lower than the angels. The New Living Translation reads this way. Instead, he gave up his divine privilege. And then in parentheses it says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. You know, you guys know that I every once in a while I get this poetic streak. And so this was my latest effort. Like a vessel full of precious wine, he poured out his royalty so divine. For me, a worm and not a man, he gave his life as they had planned. For to redeem Adam's trust, he would become one of us. Oh, man. I mean, you ever hit a time in your life when there's a scripture or there's something going on where it's time to worship? Yeah, I mean, it just becomes that special moment for us. So here we see he pours out his life, not that, all of his life. And we sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, but he washed it. He washed it white snow. I like that part. That part just fits me so well. Nothing to him I bring. I mean, there's nothing. I had nothing to bring him. And it says, the song says, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hand, no price, no goodness, no. I couldn't even go back and tell him, well, no, Lord, I ought to be saved. Because I did some good things in my life. I was honorable. And my blessed grandmother died never having heard me curse one word. I could have pleaded my case, but it would have been worthless. Some of you actually had a better case than I did. I mean, I've been in church all my life. I've done these kind of things. I've been that. I mean, that ought to credit me for something. But there was nothing good in I. In order for him to pay the total price, I had to have nothing to be able to pay it back. Now, if you take this in mind, we can actually practically apply this. He gave himself. He poured out everything. It helps us understand the passage that we often quote in reference to us, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what does he say? That you present your bodies. That's a challenge. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Christ gave everything. And then he gives you eternal life. And now his request for you, James, we always, his horizontal request for you, that you give yourself to him. Give yourself to Jesus. Give yourself to the Master. I think there's a song about. Now, you notice in this Philippian passage, he does the same thing that Paul does. He gives himself, he says, he took on the form, not only did he chose the lowest form possible of man. He took on a form of a bond servant. Man, do you realize what that is? You know what? And you can read this. I had it a part of the sermon, and I said, I'll just tell them, because you all know this. One of his great demonstrations of this bondservant thing was when he was getting ready to go. And one of, you remember the incident? What he did was, now this is, I want you got to picture this as Jesus now. I mean, make pictures bigger than that. This is God. And while the disciples were sitting around, they said, you know what he did? He got him a
basin of water, got on his knees. Come on, folks. When Jesus get on his knees, it's all right to pray. But he got on his knees. And to give the lesson of what a bondservant is truly like, he washed his disciples' feet. Now, to add pressure, his idea was this: a servant is no greater than his master. And if I, being your master, am willing to be your bondservant, I guess we can say, how low should we go? Now, how many of you realize why he thought that lesson was important, why it needed to be taught? I think we kind of brushed across it at some point today, is that before he taught that message, if you'll read back, like we always do, you read back and find that story again, you find this: that his disciples had brought up the subject. Which one of us are going to be the baddest in the kingdom? Which one of us is, who is greatest? Who is going to be greatest? That was this mentality. The sons of thunder. I mean, their mom came and said, let one of my sons sit on the left and the right. They wanted this precious thing. They wanted to show how important they were. Instead of telling them how important they were, he would tell them, I'm going to show you what things you must suffer for my sake. He taught them all about suffering. And then here he gives this lesson. He gives this lesson. Now watch this. Paul the Apostle, and you can turn there if you'd like. Paul the Apostle, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Oh, just by the first, he gives us a similar statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You get there. Man, what a blessing to have this kind of word from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll begin at verse 19. Paul says, for though I am free of all men, but watch what he says. Remember what Jesus said, I made myself of no reputation? Paul says, for though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. There was a goal behind it. He had an aim behind it. Rather than be Paul the Apostle, rather than, you know, Paul never used his credentials until they were trying to wipe him out, and then he used them humbly. But the idea of this great apostle says, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win the more. Now watch how low Paul went. Why did he, look at this. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. You see what he's doing? He's making these kind of statements. This is what a servant does. A servant doesn't sit high and look low. A servant sits low and looks forward to those he can minister to. I mean, he says, but that I might win those who are without law. He says, verse 22, to the weak I became weak. I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. He lowered himself to become the common man. You see, it's for the sake of the good news that he did us all of this. He says, I became all things to all men. Wasn't that what Christ did? The Hebrew writer records it reminds us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But in all points he was tempted, and yet he did it without sin. When you listen at Paul, you say, well, is Paul going to the joints and hanging out and acting crazy? Is he doing all these things? He's saying he became all these things. No, he became these things without sin. It kind of tells you something about your witness territory. It expands your boundaries. But I just caution you to take this idea of Paul and develop it. Be very careful. For in Romans chapter 15, Paul writes right at the very beginning of it, he says, We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. The idea that is being promoted here is that when you gain a certain amount of maturity, then you are subject to use that maturity not for pleasing yourself, but for pleasing others. Paul became all men, all these kind of things to all men, because he could win some by identifying himself at that level. One of the passages that I shared here recently with my granddaughter, who is struggling with her Christianity, I mean, she was wearing her halo visibly. In other words, she was holding that Bible high and said, you're wrong. And people were shying away from her. And I used the same principle. We studied the lesson out of it. Then I did this. How many of you remember the poem, by Rudyard Kipling? I think everybody, they might stop giving it around, but everybody when I was going to school learned it for some reason. But there's one section of it, and here's the idea. Rudyard Kipling wrote, says, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings not losing the common touch. The idea is that whatever environment God puts you in, you're able to communicate with those that are in that environment. There's a second observation. He was declared to be the Son of God. What did we say? That makes him 100% God. The Philippians passage says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is powerful. Considering that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He declared to be the Son of God. Now, that was a powerful statement. You see, because the Jews understood that it was impossible for you to be the Son of God without being God himself. Remember the incident in Jesus' life where they picked up the stones, they were going to stone him. And he said, well, what good work are you going to stone me for? He said, no, not for any good works. They knew better than that. Then the people would have attacked them. We're not going to stone you because you did some good things. We're going to stone you for this reason, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We know the testimony of Thomas, who called it out. My Lord and my God. He was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. Listen to the testimonies of his manhood, and I'll just run through some that I've jotted down. And what I thought about was, and the reason I said I put a little note at this litany of testimonies, was the fact that the Scripture teaches us, I think in Deuteronomy and again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, says, two or three witnesses, everything can be established. Now, we got a whole bunch of witnesses that say he was the Son of God. First, and I'll just go through them. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, John testified, behold, this is the Son of God. Nathaniel saw him in 1 John 49, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. In John chapter 3, verse 18, John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus says of himself, I am the Son of God. Martha testified in John chapter 11, verse 27, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, in John chapter 6, I love this passage, and most of us know it. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 66. It was the general consensus of all of the disciples that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, Jesus made some declaration. And when you see this, you get to know that sometimes you can say things, or a Christian can say things, or the truth establishes some things, and it starts to actually turn people back. Jesus made these statements, and you know what statements he made. He made the statements about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and they all these folks didn't have spiritual ears, so they didn't comprehend all of that. So a bunch of them left. Now you to set the stage, you know what they were following for. They were following him to get a free meal. They were just going to Jesus because they heard he could feed, and some of them had been in those big feeding frenzies. And so they challenged him. Said, "Now, what are you going to do for us now?" And he says, "What?" They said, "Well, you know, Moses fed our people. He gave them manna, and we know those stories. Moses fed them, but they grumbled about that. He gave them water, they grumbled about that. But they were looking for something from Christ." And so now in chapter 6, verse 66, it's from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we know how God used Peter. When Jesus asked the question, who do they say I am? Who do people say I am? Then he turned around and asked Peter, "Well, who do you say I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told him and answered him and said, "Blessed are you, son Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven did this." Let me tell you something about you today. You believe truly that at the very least, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. From your heart, you believe that. But you didn't come up with that because you're so smart. You believe that he is the Christ because God revealed it to you through his Holy Spirit. Then God himself, and Matthew records it for us, God himself says this, Matthew 17:5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him.'" There are so many testimonies in the Bible that he's God. But turn to chapter 10 of John. Turn there for me, because I want us to look at some of these things together. This is amazing, because it offers us several insights. Because only God could make this claim. But the wording could get confusing. So we'll read it together. We'll take our time. And there's a question that I put out there. Yesterday or this morning or last night is asking, challenging people as to how secure are you? And it's based on the fact that there are still Christians who believe that they can be saved and lost, and then saved again and lost, and saved again and lost. Now that's kind of, I call that the yo-yo life. But there are still many. And you notice that I said there are Christians who believe that. You know why? Because you don't have to believe in eternal security to be eternally secured. I just think it's a blessing to know that. Life becomes very practical for you, very, very great. You just go on and you live under the grace of God. And if you ever want to show somebody that, actually teach that, one of the best chapters to do it from is John chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. He says, "And I give them," this is Christ talking, "and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Why? He says it. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now stop here for a second. Christ says, I'm the giver of eternal life, right? He says, and no one can take you out of his hand. Then he doubly secures us by saying, my Father gave you to me. And we know in John 6 and the other passages how this happens. My Father gave you to me. Now watch this. He said, now my Father is greater than I. How much more secure can a Christian be to know that they are kept by the power of God through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son? How more secure can you possibly be? There's no way. There's no way. So how can, I mean, do you see what kind of life other Christians are living? They're in the Father's hand today. They're out of the Father's hand tomorrow. They're in the Father's hands this week. They're out of the, and you know what it's based on? It's based on sin. So we're in the Father's hand as long as we don't sin. But the minute we sin, we're out of the Father's hand again. Huh? Does that make any sense? The Father saved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Didn't wait for us to get better. And he secured us like that. Thank God that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we shall all be transformed. We shall be changed. But now, is Christ God? Let me tell you something. I read a book one time, and I coined the phrase along with it. He was either Lord or a lunatic. I'm going to say he was Lord. What about you? Verse 30. Don't show this to the Watchtower people. I and my Father are one. The structure of that in the Greek is astonishing. He says, this one over here, and I call it divine math. One plus one equals one. Huh? Husbands and wife have already experienced that to some degree, right? James plus Tarina equals one. We like to often refer to ourselves, we're a couple. But in fact, God sees you as one person. You see the idea? Christ and the church, his bride, are one. That's why you see all these different runs in the Bible. One Lord, one baptism, one faith. One God who is above all. One God. Jesus, I and my Father are one. Now watch this. This is where the incident came. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of these good works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him and said, for good works we do not stone you, but you being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what he had said. Remember the incident in chapter 14? Jesus did it again. In John chapter 14, John is so rich. Maybe next year sometimes we'll just go through John. Philip said, John 14, 8 and 9 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? You see what it says? Philip says, show us God. Jesus said, we've been together all this time. You know me. He continues. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?
I put a note in my Bible at this point and said this in the note. If you want to scribble in your Bible, you can say the same thing. Jesus has no equal but himself. He is not equal to anybody or anything we can imagine but himself. He bases his own equality on himself. And so the Philippian passage becomes clearer to us that he left this estate. He left himself. He gave up his kingly throne. He gave up everything to come here to this earth to secure for me such a worm as I. Now the last point. We have David's seed makes him 100% man. Declared to be the Son of God makes him 100% God. And the last point, he died to be raised, which makes him 100% eternal. Philippians 1:8 says, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross, even the death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. We're going to close in Hebrews chapter 5. So go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. On your way to Hebrews chapter 5, just stop for a hot second at chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5, but I want you to focus on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, just for a second. Sometimes we run past words and we don't realize what's going on. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, God says, well, how do I know it was God? Well, he says, but of the Son. He says, God says, about his Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ reigns because he is eternally living. His throne, God says, will last forever. How long is forever? Forever. It's even emphasized in the passage, your throne, O God, is forever. And actually, the same word is used. Actually, it says, for your throne, O God, is forever and forever. That's eternal. That has no end to it. And in theology, it also carries the meaning of having no beginning. Jesus Christ as God is the self-existing one. That's why he's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. Because his throne is forever. John, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts, both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. But of this he is required as the people, so he also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. That no man takes the honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. What? Everybody knows Aaron was the high priest, right? We all got that one, man. But we were talking about
children of Israel and bouncing that around and thinking about it. And we talked about how many of them entered into the promised land. Oh, we know Moses didn't enter the promised land. We know Miriam didn't enter the promised land. But neither did Aaron. But what kept Miriam and Aaron out? They died. You see, that's the problem. That was the problem of the high priest. As much as God used them in his sanctuary, and much as God used them, they had an issue. You notice the scripture here in Hebrews said that they had to atone for themselves. Why? Because they sinned. They had sin infested of them. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. They died. That was the high priesthood. It was over. Let me tell you something. There are several religious denominations that kind of go about presenting their leaders in the mode of the high priest. But this is Pope number what? Huh? And they call him the Holy Father. Let me tell you something. The most ironic, most ludicrous thing I've ever heard in my life was someone to call a priest Holy Father, because I guarantee you a priest will die. My Holy Father lives forever and will not die. That's the issue. That's the problem. That's why we put our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus. It's okay to like E.G. Huh? It's okay to like Robert. It's okay to like Matt. But your hope can't be on us. We got the same two issues, huh? We sin, and don't nobody go out there trying to figure out which ones. And we are going to die if God does not come back and get us first. But that's the fact. Here we have a Savior. Here we have a leader. Here we have God Himself, who is eternal and who will never die. The Hebrews writer continues with verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now watch this. And he also says in another place, "You are the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That's a whole different Bible study. Verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author." Now, wait a minute. Did you see the switch? It's likened to Melchizedek, but did he talk about Melchizedek right now? It's talking about the one who offered up prayers and supplication and vehement cries and tears to God. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The flesh was being destroyed. But when the flesh was destroyed, the spirit was being revived and rejuvenated. And he proved that he was God himself by resurrecting himself in 3 days. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He was a man. "And he became perfected." And him being perfected, having become, and this is the passage, "the author of eternal salvation." If you have friends, loved ones who are Christian, and believe that they can be lost. This simple passage is undeniable. If they believe that Christ saved them, then they must believe that He is the author of eternal salvation, eternally secured in His hand, eternally enveloped, I'm through, in His love, huh? Saying nothing at all, and we're going to preach about that, but just, I mean, imagine it, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because God always, He ever lives. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, shall not with Him also freely give us all things? What shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it He condemns? Paul's obviously said there's no condemnation in Christ. It's Christ who died. Who shall, verse 35, shall separate us from the love of God of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? Why is this possible? Because He lives forever. And as long as He's alive, He's going to love us in spite of ourselves. That's why I love Jesus. He loves me powerfully in spite of all my infirmities and weaknesses. I am persuaded neither death nor life or angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Where is it at? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father.